Well, good morning, church.
Good morning, church.
In the past few weeks, we have, as we've been working through our study of the big picture of the Bible, we have looked at the mission that Christ has given His church, and we've looked at the power of the Holy Spirit as He was poured out at Pentecost on His disciples, enabling them to do this mission. And then last week, we considered the message as we looked at Peter's proclamation of the gospel there in Solomon's portico of the temple. And today, it's exciting to see how God is using this mission as His church faithfully proclaims the message of the gospel throughout the world, empowered by the Holy Spirit. There are incredible things that have happened just in the last 50 to 100 years. Today, there are over 100 million brothers and sisters in Christ in China. Perhaps as many as 1 million evangelicals in the house church movement in Iran. And even in Latin America, which has been traditionally Catholic, today there's an unprecedented amount of evangelicals, a whole church planting movement taking place. And sub-Saharan Africa is the same. It's amazing how the gospel is spreading. Even in our own community, as we consider the ministry of the Heights, we see the gospel going forth as His people, as the people of God, love in deed and in word, children who are at risk in our own community. So the kingdom of Christ is spreading throughout the globe as His church takes this mission seriously and faithfully proclaims the message of the gospel to their neighbors and to the unreached in the power of the Holy Spirit. But it is no cakewalk. There's an opponent to the gospel who hates God, who despises His church, and who will do everything that he can to sabotage the mission. You know who he is. He's Satan, the devil. And so we read in our text this morning in Ephesians chapter 6, that we are locked in truth. Naturalists think that if you can explain the naturalistic process, which would be the how, you don't really need the who, that is God, anymore. For example, naturalists would say that evolution explains the processes of creation, therefore we don't need the creator or sustainer of life anymore. Now, naturalism has pervaded our culture and our society, and it creeps up to influence the church more than we would recognize. So the naturalist believes that the physical world trumps the spiritual world. Some might even acknowledge that there's a deistic God far away who kicked off the whole process, but he's no longer relevant to daily life. Many Christians in our culture operate this way. Angels and demons are simply folklore. We've all been influenced by naturalism, by not really believing in the spiritual battle in which we are engaged. Make no mistake, brothers and sisters, naturalism is unbelief. There's also a tendency among some Reformed folks, this is where we need to watch out, who believe that because God is meticulously sovereign over everything, and He is, and He wins in the end, which He does, has and will, but because of these things, you can extrapolate that to a place where in reality, there isn't really a spiritual war to be fought. Well, this really yields the same result of spiritual naturalism, and that is a spiritual passivity, which is unbelief in the clear teaching of our text this morning. And this perspective results in living life without spiritual armor on, and therefore becoming easy pickings for Satan. We in particular need to beware of this, brothers and sisters. So the first extreme would be Christian naturalism, or you could say Christian deism, or one of its byproducts. Secondly, I'm gonna call the other extreme Christian animism. Okay, and I don't mean animal life. I mean There's when you get out into tribal cultures, you find people who live in constant fear of the spirits, and they see a demon behind every tree. And there's not a real understanding of naturalistic cause and effect, such as bacteria for sickness. So every time somebody is ill, it's because an evil spirit put a curse on them. Okay? And there are a lot of people in our world who live this way. They live in constant fear. This is the kind of people where the wilds, our missionaries, serve, the Wano people. Many tribal people live under constant fear of evil spirits. But it's not only tribal people. You can go to Turkey today, and you go to any trinket shop, and you're going to see little eyes all over the place. Like these little ceramic or plastic eyes. And the whole point of that is to ward off the evil eye. Much of the world fears the evil eye, and that would be that of envy. And so in many cultures, especially in the Islamic world, you would never compliment someone on a beautiful baby, because maybe in that compliment you unwittingly put a curse on them because there's envy in your heart. And so there's constant fear. The Afghans paint their newborns with black eyeshadow to try to ward off evil spirits or the evil eye. And so some, even in our society, would fall into this other extreme, in which they may see a demon behind every tree, and they may blame all personal sin on the devil, give him far too much credit. Or being too preoccupied with the supernatural, or seeking to go up against the enemy in their own strength. You'll remember in the book of Acts, chapter 19, verse 13, there were itinerant Jewish exorcists who weren't really followers of Jesus, but they undertook to invoke the name of Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the name of Jesus whom Paul proclaimed." Remember that? In their own strength. And in this particular text, these sons of Sceva did that, and the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" Remember that demon jumped on him, tore him up, they fled naked and bleeding. So you really get the same result from what I'll call Christian animism, that'd be a preoccupation with the demonic or evil spirits, and the same result would be distraction from Christ. Often it's fear and a lack of dependency on Jesus. So once again, living without armor, being easy pickings for Satan. So which are you? Well, I hope you are biblical, that you've got that biblical balance, that you're taking up your armor every day. But in our particular subculture, in fact, right here in our church, I think our tendency is probably to lean towards the error of number one, the Christian naturalist. So the first point I'd like to make from the first several verses that we've looked at this morning in our text, Satan and the spiritual forces of darkness are real. I mean, they are as real as the things you see in this world. Satan and his demonic forces are fallen angels. They are spiritual creatures made by God who rebelled against God somewhere between Genesis 1. We know that because in Genesis 1:31, God pronounced that everything he had made was really good. This world that he had made, this cosmos, all of the creation, it was really good. So somewhere between there and Genesis 3, in which we see Satan tempting Eve in the garden, somewhere in there, Satan and a number of the angels under his influences sinned against God. And sin was brought into the cosmos. And I believe their original sin was pride. Jude verse 6 says this, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." They were not happy to stay within their position of authority but wanted to usurp God's rule. Now we need to remember that Satan is not equal with God. It's not a dualism that we believe in, where you have have equal opposing forces. Okay, God is sovereign and Satan is not. Some theologians think that demons have lost some of their angelic power due to the deprivation of wickedness, and therefore demons aren't quite as strong as angels. Now, I can't say that for sure, but we do know that while Satan wars against God and his church, God is sovereign even over Satan and holds his chain. We see that in the example of Job, chapter 1, verses 7 through human behavior for thousands of years, and have likely been watching each of us. An example, dealing with a demonized guy years ago, and in telling this demon in the name of Jesus to leave this guy, I had an encounter with an evil spirit that, through a person, knew things about me. They started mocking me, calling me names that only my parents had used in my childhood, and this guy didn't know anything about. I don't think that's because this demon could read my mind, okay, but I think this demon, or one of his organized cohorts, had probably been observing me as a child. But we're talking about a vast intelligence network that is arrayed against us. Demons have become masterful tempters of humans to rebel against God. Think about it now. If anything you do, if you do for a very long time, you become very good at it. Right? I mean, if you're a surgeon, and if you are able to live for thousands of years and do surgery for thousands of years, or if you're a language learner and you have thousands of years, you learn every language on earth eventually. Okay? Well, these demons have been around for thousands of years. And their objective is to tempt humans to rebel against God, and they've become good at their craft. Satan tempted Eve in the garden. He tempted Job with even sickness. He even had the power. Again, no more power than God allowed, but he had enough power to control elements of the weather to stir up a storm which killed Job's children. Satan tempted David to sin against the Lord by numbering Israel in 1 Chronicles 21:1. And he tempted Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. And even through Peter, Christ's disciple, he tempted Jesus to bypass the cross in Matthew 16:23. So, I'm going to stop for a moment and ask this. If you have a hard time believing or accepting that we have a true spiritual foe, is it because of your regard for Scripture? Or is it because of the naturalism in our culture that has maybe influenced you? Matthew calls Satan the tempter in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. And John calls him the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12, 10. The ability to tempt humans, including Christians, throughout the Bible presupposes that Satan and his minions, the demons, are able to communicate with us, to somehow whisper thoughts into our minds. Sometimes we recognize that right away. You may sense evil. Sometimes you may not. Where did that critical thought come from about the motives of your brother or sister? Remember, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us to God. He accuses us to one another. And he goes against God's teaching in 1 Corinthians 13 to love one another and ascribe the best possible motives to one another. So think about that. Next time you have a thought and you're ascribing evil motive to a brother, where did that thought really originate from? Maybe it just originated from yourself. It's very possible. We have sinful natures. We are depraved. But it's very possible that you're in the midst of an actual spiritual conflict. The strategy to divide and conquer did not originate with the British colonialists. It goes way back. Okay, this is from Satan's playbook. It is so important, brothers and sisters, that we take every thought captive. Every thought captive, and make it obedient to Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. So much of spiritual warfare is a battle for the mind. Remember, that in the words of Spurgeon, Satan is ultimately a defeated foe. Jesus defeated him at the cross and will one day throw him into the lake of fire, and the world will be rid of him forever. But until then, for now, our opponent is restricted by God's chain, but he is still ravaging against us. James 5, 6 through 7 says this: God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So it's not a question of if, but when we will be attacked by the devil. And we're told to resist. Another way of saying that is the way Paul writes in our text this morning: stand against the devil and his minions. Don't ever quit. It's a defensive stand. It's a resisting. And you'll notice in a number of these texts, in James 5, it comes in the context of humility and dependence on Christ. When we become proud and when we become self-absorbed or self-dependent, we are far more easy pickings for the enemy. 1 Peter 5, 8 through 10 says, be sober, be watchful. Now, remember that Peter had failed to follow Christ's instruction to be watchful in Gethsemane, right? Peter had failed, even though Christ had urged him. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And again, when I read the word devil here, I believe what's implied is not just Satan himself, but his entire organization of minions, his entire army. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And this is the good news. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. There is relief to the barrage of attack. And so our goal when Satan does attack is to stand fast, to resist. Now remember, in the context here, verses 6 through 7 of 1 Peter 5 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So remember, God resists the proud but exalts the humble. And a context of humility is essential. God dependence, spirit dependence for the war against Satan. The word that Peter uses here, resist him firm in your faith, the same Greek word that Paul uses in Ephesians 6 for having done all to stand, to withstand. Talking about faith and humble dependence on God. These are key. It's key that we not try to go up against the enemy in our own strength. The body in which he would seek to devour and divide. We wrestle against not only Satan, but we wrestle against rulers. In verse 11. These are his minions. This is a spiritual organization of fallen angels of various rank and strength that is opposed to Christ and to his church. We wrestle against authorities. These minions of demons do have great influence in our world. They are cosmic powers over this present darkness, Paul writes. The Greek word for power here, or powers in the plural here, it comes from two Greek words, cosmos and kratorio, which means an aspiration for world control. That's what demons want, and Satan wants. And they do have spiritual authority over the thinking and the worldview of unbelievers. They're behind false worldviews such as animism, Islam, Hinduism, and naturalism here in America. I've heard people say, well, Islam is the greatest threat to the United States. It is not. How many Muslims do you know? Naturalism is the greatest threat here in America. It creeps, it lurks. We don't realize how naturalistic we have become. Number five, Paul writes, we wrestle against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, he's not talking about heaven where God lives, but the spiritual realm. What some theologians would call the celestial realm, a very real dimension that is all around us. Ephesians 2 says, calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. So demons are real. The threat is real. And they are very close by in another dimension that we may not be able to see. We shouldn't mess around with them or trivialize them or celebrate them or give them any foothold into our lives. And that, therefore, brothers and sisters, I believe we should avoid any kind of occultic games, horror movies. I've seen enough demonic evil in my missionary days to not even be able to touch Halloween with a 10-foot pole. It's not because of legalism. It's because I've seen the power of the Prince of Darkness, and anything that would celebrate darkness, I don't want to have anything to do with. Okay, for me, I believe it's something that we battle against. And that's exactly what Paul says here. In fact, he uses the term wrestle. This is an intimate metaphor. Wrestling against demons and Satan. It's not a picture of an artillery battle where you stand far off from your enemy. Okay, or even a tank battle. That might be a bit impersonal. He's talking about a wrestling match. You're smelling and hearing the breathing of your enemy. It's close combat, and it takes great effort. Now, brothers and sisters, I believe that Jesus has given us authority over demons. And so, when we find ourselves in an evil day, should the enemy be up against us, or we see someone who's actually, you happen to encounter someone who truly is demonized, that in the authority of Jesus, we should command them to leave. We see this in the Scriptures and throughout the Scriptures. We see this modeled by Jesus. In Matthew 8:16, we read, that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits of the word, and he healed all who were sick. We might say, well, that was Jesus, okay? It's not me. In Matthew 12:28, Jesus tells us by what power he did this. He was actually in a debate with the Pharisees, in which they were accusing him of casting out demons by the power of Satan, or Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And Jesus said, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, which it is, and it was, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In Luke 9:1, Jesus called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. But some folks think, well, that was the apostles, that's the disciples. Remember, at this point, this is even before the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, okay? These were fishermen. These weren't spiritual giants. These are people who walked with Jesus, whom he discipled, and as his disciples, which we are, he gave them this authority. But then in Luke 10, verse 17 and 20, the 72, so this is not just the 12 disciples now, or the apostles, 72 disciples, a whole group of them Jesus had sent out two by two, right, to preach the gospel. Well, they returned with joy, saying, Luke 10, 17 and 20, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now, Christ responded to them. He talked about seeing Satan falling like lightning from heaven. But he says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And so again, we shouldn't get too tied up with these things, too distracted. Let's keep our eyes on Christ and rejoice. The greater truth is that our names are written in the book of life, all who believe. But this wasn't just for the 12 apostles now. These are his people whom he has sent out in the world. They have authority over the demons in Christ and through Christ. We see this in the example of Paul, who was not originally one of the 12. Paul was greatly annoyed by a demon-possessed girl in Acts 16. And it says that he turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. Paul later wrote in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 4, "For though we," that's all of us, "walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Now, before preaching a sermon like this, you kind of want to check yourself, okay? And so I went back and, you know, looked at a bunch of people I'd read in the past and studied, and I've honestly been studying spiritual warfare for the last 20-something years, and I've had quite a bit of exposure to it. Particularly, I think we see when the gospel is going into places where it hasn't been before, the enemy very overtly attacks and does everything he can to stop the gospel from coming into his area of control and influence. One systematic theologian that I really enjoy reading is Wayne Grudem. And so Grudem asks the question. He says this. I'm going to read you quite a quote, but I think this is very, very relevant here. And this may be a question you may ask. Take a sip of water first. Prayer. Again, the opposite of pride, but humility. In fact, that's what Jesus taught his disciples in Mark 9:29. In one case in which they had tried and failed to drive out a particularly strong evil spirit, Jesus had said, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." I believe not only is it prayer and telling an evil spirit that may be troubling someone in the name of Jesus, leave, but we should be quoting Scripture. We're going to look at that a little bit more here in just a moment. So we fight the prince and the powers of darkness, brothers and sisters, but we should not fear them. Let me say that again. Even though we fight against spiritual darkness and demons, we should not fear them. This is a conversation I actually had with my daughter last night. Okay, she's 13, but doesn't like to sleep by herself. She likes to have Christine in bed with her, the 5-year-old. And so I kind of asked her, I said, "Grace, is it fear? Is that what's going on?" And she said, "Well, actually, yeah." She admitted that she feared what we're talking about right now. The Bible. So I actually shared some of these verses with my daughter last night. 1 John 4, 3 through 4 says, "Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." In fact, I told Grace, you know, "Grace, the Bible does talk about demons, but it talks about angels. It talks about ministering spirits. It's even a passage about guardian angels." You know, in Matthew 4, when Jesus was tempted, attacked by Satan, when Satan was driven out through Jesus using, modeling for us, okay, the effective use of the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, angels minister to Jesus. So I think it's likely one of our children may have a guardian angel sitting there right on the edge of their bed. We should certainly pray for the Lord's protection of our little ones. But far more important than that, in Christ we have the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit of God in us. So we don't need to fear these demons. In fact, 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 4. "Though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, as we read a moment ago, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." So if we are using the weapons he's given us properly, the enemy is the one who fears. In fact, in Romans 8, 37 to 39, we are promised this. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers... He's not being metaphorical, by the way. He's talking about spiritual rulers here. Nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers. He's talking about demons. Nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we don't need to fear, but we do need to fight. And so we need to wield the armor of God. So you can turn your, if you're looking at the notes that I gave, you can kind of turn that over, part two. We're going to briefly look at the armor of God. And so in your adult Bible fellowships, and as you're studying Ephesians, all of you are going to get to study the armor of God in detail. And so we're just going to briefly touch on this morning. But in verse 13 through 17, Paul writes, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm." A couple notes on the armor of God. First, it's a complete set. We need each piece of this armor to stand and prevail against the enemy on the day of attack. The evil day simply means the day in which he comes and actually does attack, or a demon actually does attack. This isn't every day, or the normal day. It's the evil day in which the enemy does come and attack. And so we need all of this armor. We can't leave any of ourselves exposed at any time. Secondly, these pieces of armor, okay, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes that are shod for the gospel of peace, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, these six pieces of armor ultimately belong to God. And they're a gift that he has given us. The first five of these pieces of armor are defensive in nature. And they're designed to protect specific areas in which Satan and his forces often attack Christians. So we're going to just briefly touch on this. The first one, verse 14. "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." You know, Satan, well, is the father of lies. And so it's very natural for him to tempt us to lie and to tempt us with lies. The belt that the Roman soldier wore held up the tunic, it held the sword in place, and it helped keep the breastplate fitted properly so it didn't jiggle around. When we give in to Satan's lies, we trip up. And often lose, often there's a real relationship, you'll see, between the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. When we give in to lies, life can become a lie very quickly, can't it? I mean, you have to tell lies to cover up lies. So the answer is just confession. Satan not only tempts us to lie, but he tempts us with lies. God can't really love you after what you did. You ever had that thought? Remember that Jesus is the truth. He said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." So when we take up the armor of God, we need to look to Christ. We need to remember it is his armor. In Isaiah 11:5, there's a messianic prophecy in which it says, "Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." Talking about Christ. So look to Jesus. Live as Jesus did. Live in truth. Let your life be characterized by truth. Only speak the truth. And quote back to Satan in the evil day the truth of the gospel. That is, "I am in Jesus." 14b, "And having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Breastplate of righteousness. Talking about, you know, the breastplate's goal was to cover the vital organs, particularly the heart. Some live that way. Verse 15, "And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, Satan is going to attack your peace with God. He's going to also attack your peace with others. He's going to tell you there's no way God could accept you or love you. Or he may say to you, he may tempt you, you shouldn't have to forgive that. Both are lies. Ephesians 2:14, Paul says, He, Christ Himself, is our peace. Perhaps you suffer from the lack of peace. Perhaps your life has a lot of anxiety in it. Philippians 4:6-7 says, Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that transcends all human understanding will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. So Christ clothes us in His peace. We've got to daily take up that peace. I think there's something deeper here in this verse. He talks about shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. I think he's talking about the mediator, the message that gives us peace with God. Satan will be trying and doing everything he can to stop us from sharing the gospel of peace. He doesn't want your feet ready to take the gospel of peace to the world. Again, going back to Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And so Satan will do all in his power to trip our feet as we go to proclaim the gospel of peace. And that's why we've got to have our feet shod with the readiness of the gospel of peace. These shoes that the Roman soldier wear actually had spikes, or almost like nails coming out from the bottom. They weren't made for track events. Okay, they were designed for standing firm in battle as an opposing force was pushing against the line in the mud and in the muck, being able to hold their ground. So brothers and sisters, always be ready, in season and out of season, to share the gospel. And that means walking in peace with God through repentance and faith. Verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. My brother-in-law, Ernest, and my sister, Tiffany, spent many years in India and went through actually more spiritual attack than I know any Christian to have suffered. A few of you know them and know a little bit about some of what they endured. Both of them have gone on. Both of them are theologians. Ernest is right now in the process of finishing up his PhD at St. Andrews University in Scotland. And they just moved back to India, where they're training the Indian church in a lot of this stuff, in spiritual warfare. So on this, on the shield of faith, Ernest writes this. And one thing I'll note, even though they've been through some, I don't have time, or probably this isn't even the place to talk about all that they've been through, okay? Their reaction for how do we combat Satan is Ephesians 6. Okay, it's not a bunch of charismatic kind of crazy, you know, stuff, formulas. It's biblical. But Ernest writes this: Satan attacks us with deception, trickery, lies, tension, fear, and doubt. But we block his attack with faith. Faith is how we live in Christ and how he lives in us. Faith is how we maintain our position in Christ. Faith is trust in God to do in, through, and for us what we cannot do by ourselves. Faith is how we keep being strengthened with the Lord's mighty power. Faith is the human channel through which God does all that he does in our lives. Now, the Roman soldier's shield wasn't particularly the word that that Paul uses here isn't the little kind of round shield they run around, you know, with a short sword. This is the big door, the big 2.5-foot by 4-foot door made with several layers of wood and leather, able to extinguish fiery darts from the enemy, able to kind of lock together and move in forward in battle under great attack as one moving wall. That's the kind of shield that Paul is writing about, something that is powerful enough to extinguish, if it's held right, every single missile that the enemy would throw at us. You're struggling for faith in your battle? I just encourage you to ask the Lord for more. He'll give it to you. I believe. Help my unbelief. Verse 17a, and take the helmet of salvation. Not a lot of time to talk about this, but Satan will attack your sense of salvation. And so we're told to take this helmet on. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Remind yourself of that. It's not my performance or what I've done. It's by His grace I've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Remind yourself in the evil day and remind the enemy of this grace of salvation through faith, not human merit. And take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Ernest writes this, the sword is an offensive weapon. You know, these last five pieces of armor we've looked at are all defensive. But the sword is the offensive weapon. And we counter Satan's blows with the truth of the words God breathed out, the words which we have written right here in the Bible. This is our offensive weapon. So what is the enemy going to do? How is he going to try to counter that? Well, he's going to try to steal or dull your sword. He's going to attack your personal study of God's Word. Or he's going to try to keep you from the gathered assembly, learning together God's Word with His people, with His church. So root yourself in the soil of God's Word and drench yourself with its water every day. It means keep getting up early to study the Bible. Keep coming to church. Read lots of Scripture. Read it carefully. Memorize it. Sing and listen to Scripture. Read Scriptures to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus, to have your mind renewed so that your life will be transformed. And keep studying, keep reading, don't let your sword rust. If Satan attacks you, God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. He was hungry, 40 days, 40 nights. But he answered with Scripture. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot up against a stone. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said, be gone, Satan. And there's that command to leave. Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and angels came and were ministering to him. All right, time to land the plane here. This has been a long, long message. Last, there's a seventh weapon. Okay, Paul gives us six pieces of armor. But then he says in verses 18 through 20, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Paul actually gives us seven, that perfect number, seven weapons to wield against Satan. And the last is prayer. praying at all times in the Spirit with prayer and supplication. Supplication is a fancy word for requests, prayerful requests. Other translations would say that we are to pray for the saints and bring our requests for the saints of God. That's something that we seek to do. That's why we pray for the saints who are in need before the sermon every Sunday. We need to be a praying church. We're going to really stand against the enemy and do damage even to his kingdom of darkness. We need to be a church who prays, who does battle on our knees individually, but also corporately. There's a group, a very small group, but it's a group nonetheless that gets together every Wednesday night at 6. And we've got a lot going on there. We've got a women's Bible study. I know they spend time praying together. We've got youth ministry, and they spend some time doing prayer. And Awanas, certainly they're memorizing Scripture and praying. But there's a small group, and I want to encourage you, if you're not involved in something else on Wednesday night, come out and join us on Wednesday nights to pray. To pray for this body, to pray for those in need, to pray for the lost in our community and around the world. This is a weapon, and it is vital. And Paul begs the Ephesians to pray for him so that he could continue his mission, even as he's in jail, so the gospel would go forward. And sometimes, when we pray, God does amazing things in our own hearts and lives. I've shared with you in the past the story of my daughter back in Central Asia, falling about 15 feet, landing on the back of her head, and literally, I believe, angels bearing her up. Okay. Well, a few weeks before that happened, I had sent an email to my family telling them the story of our local guard who had come to me wild-eyed and shared that he had seen a djinn, which is like a demon, in one of the side rooms of our house while we were fixing it up. And so that email that I had written, we had dealt with that appropriately. We gathered a group together, we prayed in the name of Jesus, and it opened the door for us to actually share about the power of Christ over djinn with this local guard. But I had shared that story with my family in an email, and that had prompted my 22-year-old brother, Tim, to pray for grace's protection. So he wrote me this email a couple weeks later, right after he found out about what had happened to Grace, about her falling and the Lord's protection. He says, "Troy, this is huge." You know, it's a 22-year-old. "This is huge. The Lord overcame me with a burden to pray for Grace. I was in the middle of finishing my senior projects, preparing to lead a mission trip to South Africa, getting ready to graduate, finalizing relationships with friends, and planning out my career for the rest of my life. But Yahweh took this opportunity to break me spiritually. I did not go to bed that night. I spent the night on my knees in front of my desk, praying for Grace's life, and most of all, for her soul. Spiritually, I've been wrestling with my Heavenly Father for months over my personal priorities and their allegiance with Him. As it is easy to happen to many motivated males in our society, I've been struggling with finding my purpose in life in my career. He has shown me that this has turned into a goal separate from Him. It could be considered another God in some sense. That night, while I was praying for Grace, I made a deal with God. I know we can't make deals with God, but I guess I rather was getting a double blessing from Him. I told the Lord that if He would spare Grace's life and take her soul for His own, I would give up anything short of my salvation. I gave up my career. I opened myself up to be taken wherever He takes me. Yachts," he was in the yachting industry for a bunch of years later, "or a nonprofit daycare clinic in Russia. I'm willing to be there. So today, to be here reading about how the Lord saved Grace's life is such a beautiful testimony to how real He is to you, to me, to Grace, and always in control, always sovereign. Praise God." Brothers and sisters, the Lord may put someone on your heart. And when He does, know that that person may be going through significant conflict. And your prayers can make a difference. Not only in their life, but in your own relationship with Christ. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be a church with our armor on. Lord, we thank you for the gospel of Christ. We thank you that we do battle against a defeated foe. We thank you that at the cross you vanquished Satan and his cohorts, and that one day our faith will be sight and Satan will be cast into the lake of fire along with all of his minions, and we will have to battle no more. Lord, as we do, help us to fight the good fight. I pray that it would be in a spirit of humble dependence on your word, on the gospel. I pray that it would be in humble dependence on the Holy Spirit, that daily we would take up these weapons that you've given us to fight with.